John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 43 through 54 in just a minute. John chapter 4. We'll close out the chapter this morning. But as we begin, I want to give you three different relationship scenarios. And I wonder if you can figure out the common theme. So here's three relationship scenarios. Number one, the grandparents come for a visit. And every time they come, they come bearing gifts, whether it's little trinkets or candy or clothes they found on sale. They always bring something. And if you ask the parents, they always bring too much of something. But every time the car pulls in the driveway, the kids run out and they give hugs. And they're so excited and they're waiting to see what the grandparents brought. Well, one day the grandparents show up empty-handed. And this time, the excitement of the kids is noticeably less. Now, they're still hugs, but they are obligatory hugs, and they're not nearly as excited as before. Okay, that's scenario one. Scenario two, there's a friend who owns a pickup truck. Every time there's a need that requires moving something large, this friend is called upon. Now, this friend is very generous and doesn't mind. He's always happy to help. Well, one day, this friend gets in an accident and totals his truck. And the calls, all of a sudden, from his friends stop. It's clear to him that they no longer need him. Scenario three, there's a young lady who's madly in love with a young, promising athlete. She meets this rising star while still in college, and he's an All-American who's sure to go pro. All throughout his college career, he's the apple of her eye, and everyone knows it. Well, one day in his final college season, he has a career-ending injury and he's never going to play the sport again. His dreams of being a professional athlete are shattered. All of a sudden, he's no longer the man of her dreams. She suddenly has a change of heart and she decides the relationship's not going to work. Do you see the theme in these three scenarios? A simple question that exposes every relationship is this. If this person could no longer do anything for me, would I still want them? You see, a child who only loves presents doesn't really love the grandparents. A friend who only calls when he needs the truck doesn't really value the person. And a marriage built on only what a spouse or potential spouse can provide is not something that'll last. Genuine love, relationships that last, are relationships that delight in the person, not merely the benefits that the person brings. Do you see there's a difference there? Delighting in the person versus delighting in the benefits that the person brings. Well, our passage in John chapter 4, it's going to force us to ask a similar question about Jesus. Specifically, do you value your relationship with him because he can solve your problems or because he can provide something beneficial for you? Or do you value your relationship with Christ because of who he is as the very Son of God? In our passage, we're going to see the official, the man, this man who takes center stage, he begins by seeking Jesus for what he can do. But by the end, this man trusts Jesus because of who he is. And so the main idea for the sermon today, the sentence, summary sentence is simply this. Saving faith trusts Christ for who he is, not merely for what he can do. Saving faith trusts Christ for who he is, not merely for what he can do. Okay, well, that's the summary sentence. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. I'm going to read our passage beginning in verse 43 of John 4, and I'll read through the end of chapter 4. Here's what John records. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town, in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when his son began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself, the official, believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Well, let me pray for us as we begin studying these verses. Lord, this is your word, and this word testifies to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray as we think through, as we study these verses, that we would be transformed by beholding the glory of Christ. We confess that we are all not what we should be, but by your grace, we're not what we once were. And so I pray that you would encourage us one degree to another, transform us into the image and likeness of our Savior, whose power and glory we see on display in these very verses. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, there's 4 points here that we're going to walk through these verses together. 4 points we'll see. First, the context, verses 43 through 45. And then we'll see the crisis. There's a problem here. There's an issue. There's a crisis in verses 46 and 47. And then we'll see the cry of faith. So this official, he believes. That we'll see that in verses 48 and 49. But then we'll see Christ's cure in verses 50 through 54. Okay, so context, crisis, cry of faith, and Christ's cure. A lot of C's. Let's begin there with context, verses 43 through 55. In this passage, it picks up immediately following the genuine faith of many Samaritans. So if you haven't been with us, last week we saw the genuine faith of many Samaritans who, earlier in chapter 4, these Samaritans, they hear Jesus teach among them for 2 days, and they say, "This indeed is the Savior of the world." That's the Samaritans. So they hear Jesus teaching and they believe. And so we pick up this passage in verse 43, and it says what verse 40 said, namely that Jesus was here teaching after this interaction with the woman at the well. He's there for 2 days. And then after the 2 days, he leaves Samaria and he goes to Galilee. Now, in this region, so if you're a geographical person, there's 3 regions here that are going to take center stage throughout Jesus' ministry. There's Galilee in the north, which is where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus' hometown is. That's where this scene takes place. But then in the middle, there's Samaria, which is where we were last week. We talked about Samaria was this mixed breed of Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews. So that's Samaria. That's where the Samaritans are. And then south, in the very southern part of this region, is Judea, which is where Jerusalem and the temple are. So in John's gospel thus far, we've started in Galilee with the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water to wine. Then he goes to Jerusalem all the way south with the temple and the conversation with Nicodemus. Then he goes back on his way up back to Galilee. He stopped in Samaria with the woman at the well. He spends 2 days there. Now he's going back up north to his hometown to Galilee, where he performed that first miracle. Okay, so this is this little circuit that is being closed here as he goes back to Galilee. In verse 44, John the Evangelist says, he makes this aside, this comment. So he says, after Jesus has departed for Galilee, verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So this statement is attributed to Jesus multiple times in other gospels, and the idea is it's quite simple. The idea is that those who know you best tend to have a hard time believing that you're someone other than they've always known you to be. That's just the kid who grew up down the street. That's the meaning behind this phrase, this saying. He has no honor in his own town. They struggle. They'd seen him grow up. That's just Joseph and Mary's son. Right? So that's the nature of his ministry. In his own hometown, They struggle to receive him with honor. They don't believe that he is who he says he is. And so what John means here is that Jesus was not received with honor and glory in his own hometown. So honor, glory, these are synonymous terms here. And so where he's going in Galilee is where Nazareth was. That was his hometown. And so John is telling us that Jesus is not going to be received with honor when he goes back to Galilee. I think that's why he says what he says in verse 44. So follow verse 45. Notice what John says. So when he, that is Jesus, came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now there's tension there. Verse 44, a prophet is not received with honor in his hometown. Verse 45, he came to Galilee, his hometown, and they welcomed him. I thought Jesus was rejected. Why does it say that the Galileans welcomed him? That seems like the opposite of having no honor. For Jesus to be welcomed in Galilee seems to say he was received with honor. Now let me tell you why verse 45 doesn't mean what it appears to mean. And I say that knowing for a pastor to make that comment is a very dangerous thing, right? Anytime a pastor says it doesn't mean what it seems to mean, you need to really test. So put on your ears now. I'm going to tell you why I don't think that it means what it seems to mean. And in fact, I think it confirms what he said in verse 44. So here's why. First, verse 45 clarifies how this verse is to be understood. So 45 clarifies how verse 44 is to be understood. Why does John say that the Galileans welcomed Jesus? That's important. They welcomed him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So these people in Galilee had been down in Jerusalem at the Passover, which is mentioned in chapter 2, and it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. We don't know the specific signs, but he did signs at the Passover. But there in chapter 2, remember, John said, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to those people because he knew what was in the hearts. So in chapter 2, the people in Jerusalem seen signs at the Passover. They had a faulty faith because they just saw the signs and believed. And so verse 45 puts us back to those types of people and that type of belief. It was a sign-based belief, dependent upon seeing Jesus do tricks. You perform, and then I'm going to believe. So I think that's what he means. The Galileans, this is not a reception of honor, because the only reason they welcome him is because they'd seen the signs he had done. So like, sweet, the circus has come to town. Come on. So that's the first reason. The second reason that this welcome given by the Galileans was not a positive welcome is because of the context of the gospel itself. Because as we've seen, and we'll continue to see, there's this tension or this opposition between Jesus and the Jews. Those in Jerusalem and those in Galilee, the Jews are always opposing Jesus. And so these people, the Jews, those in Galilee in this context, are those whose faith had been insufficient. It's been a faith connected to signs and wonders. This faith that Jesus doesn't commend, but rather condemns. And so now he's back in Galilee and they welcome him because they'd seen the signs. Now, between his time in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and his coming back to Galilee, can you remember a time where a genuine faith was encountered by Jesus? It was right in the middle. It was right in Samaria. The Samaritans, and John makes clear in this, the interactions between Jesus and the Samaritan woman and then the rest of the Samaritans, they believed in a way that was commendable. And the reason is because they believed without seeing any signs. Notice the woman says, he tells her something. She says, well, I'm going to go tell everyone else. Come see this man that who told me everything I did. Then they all come and they say, at first we believe because she said, but then they say to the woman, it's not longer because of what you've said. We believe for we've heard for ourselves what Jesus has said. He's been here 2 years teaching. And now we know that this man indeed is the Savior of the world. In Samaria, that's genuine faith. And the crucial question to ask ourselves is, in light of the faulty faith of the Jews and the genuine faith of the Samaritans, who saw the signs? The Jews believe because of the signs. The Samaritans believe with no signs. They believe because of the word of Christ. And so this is what John, I think, is doing in this gospel. He's setting up this interaction between Jesus and the official who comes to him in this passage. And the crux of the matter is going to be, is this man going to have faith that is typical of the Galileans and the Jews? Or is he going to be like the Samaritans that we've just left? Is he going to believe on account of a miracle of what Jesus does, or is he going to believe on account of who Jesus is? So that's the question that's gonna run through this passage. I'm arguing, I think John is making this point. This is a superficial welcome based solely on what they had seen. They've come like crowds to the circus to see cool signs and wonders. They're to determine whether or not, should we believe this guy or not? Let's see what he does. Right? So that's, I think, the Galileans, the welcome. That's the context here. But the focus isn't on this crowd. The focus is on one specific man and his crisis. So look there, verses 46 and 7. The second point, the crisis. So he's coming back to Cana in Galilee, where he had performed the miracle at the wedding, the first sign of this gospel. And now he's back in Cana in Galilee. And while he's there, a man who, we're not given his name, not given his official title, other than that, he's an official. He's an official. He works for some royal person, and he's from Capernaum, and he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee, so he goes to see Jesus. Now, he makes the journey from Capernaum to Galilee, which would have been about 20 miles. So that's the distance he travels. So it's like, let's say, here today, someone runs in the back door and says, this isn't going to happen. It's actually impossible. Kids, this could never happen. But someone runs in and says, Jesus Christ is at Busch Gardens. And then we say, this service is over, we're going. And we all start walking to Busch Gardens. That's the distance here that we're talking about. From here to Busch Gardens is about 20 miles. And so this man hears Jesus is 20 miles away. So he goes because his son is sick. It wasn't just a cold, though, just passed with time. Verse 47 says that this man's son was at the point of death. This man is desperate. This is a crisis. And so he's coming to Jesus because he thinks Jesus is going to be able to do something. So he'd been in Cana, performed miracles. His ministry was marked by signs that were pointing to himself. And so word had traveled. And so this man hears, there's the man is back, Jesus is back in Galilee, and he decides, this is the best chance for my son to live. And so he goes, he makes the 20-mile journey. Now his plan, if you were to ask him, hey, what's your plan here? He'd say, I'm going to go get Jesus, I'm going to bring him back down to my son, and I'm going to hope that he can do something, that he can heal this son of mine. So he goes to talk to Jesus in hopes of Jesus returning with him to go back home. So that's the plan. The crisis has led to him coming to Jesus. But as he approaches Jesus, notice this interaction doesn't go the way we might think. So look at verses 48 and 49. So he comes to Jesus asking for him to heal the son. And Jesus replies in verse 48, notice, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's a strange response. Right? That doesn't answer the question. And again, this is the crux of the issue. The statement is not a commendation of the Galileans. It's a condemnation, a rebuke. Jesus is critiquing the dependence of this crowd, of this city, of these people, their dependence upon signs and wonders. And I think he's highlighting the faulty nature of their faith. They are like the girl who only likes the boy because he's going to be rich and famous, or the friend who only calls when he needs to borrow your truck. And the reason I take this as a rebuke of the Galileans is because notice there in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That you is in the plural. Now, that's not conveyed in our English translations, at least in the ESV. If you have another English translation, you probably see the word people added. So in most translations say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. That's the meaning here. So it is a plural use of you. Unless you all, he's addressing all of them, unless you all see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And so even though this individual man has come to Jesus for help, the response of Jesus is to all the people of Galilee, who've come out just to see him, to see what signs or miracles he might do. And so he's addressing them, he's rebuking them. Unless you see this, you're never going to believe, which is a condemnation of them. But in the face of this public rebuke, notice the official's not deterred. Verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Right? As if he just totally over his head. I don't care what they're here for. I'm here not because I want to see a sign. I'm here because my son is sick. Come down before my son dies. The royal official speaks past Jesus' public denouncement of unbelief, and he pleads with Jesus to come and heal his son. And this response gets to the heart of this official. He doesn't care about signs and wonders. He wants his son to live. And it's that desire that's going to be put to test. Because he's going to be faced with
with is he going to go home without a sign? Or is he going to go home with Jesus? And he's going to see what Jesus is going to do. So look at the next section, Christ's cure. So here we kind of come in verses 50 to 54 to the climax of this passage. Now remember, I've kind of set this up as the issue is genuine faith versus deficient faith. And the question, which is yet to be determined in the passage, is what is the object of this man's faith? Will this official believe on account of the word of Christ, of what Jesus says, or will he believe after seeing a miracle? After seeing a sign, will they say, well, okay, now I can trust this man, this teacher? We're about to find out. Look at verse 50. Look at this cure that Jesus offers. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. That's it. That's the cure. Or maybe if you're thinking the way that I'm thinking, that's it? That's the cure? Go, your son will live? This royal official, he comes hoping that Jesus would accompany him back to Capernaum and heal his son. But when Jesus responds to him, he's made his request known, he's pleaded. When he urges Jesus to help, Jesus says, go, go. This man's being told, go home, return to where he came from. And the expectation, notice that Jesus is placing on this man is, go, your son will live. Now, why would this man leave Jesus and go home? The only way he's going to go home is if he believes that what Jesus says is true. If he doesn't believe, he's going to say, no, I'm not leaving unless you come with me. But Jesus said, your son will live. Go. And so he's being sent home without a sign. He's being sent home confident or being asked to be confident, trusting not just that Jesus is able to heal his son, but that Jesus is able to heal his son without even going back and seeing his son. That's what he's being asked to go home believing. And the point that John wants us to see from this man is that genuine faith rests on the word of Christ and not on spectacle. Is the official going to believe Christ's word without being able to see any evidence? You see, the faulty faith of the Jews rested entirely on signs, and this man was being put forward as a man who's going to believe because of Christ without a sign. And so notice his response. I mean, we can read over this, but this is a remarkable sentence. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This man believed what Christ said to him. I mean, as a parent, you can't, only as a parent can you recognize the crisis here. His son is going to die, and he's come all the way for help. And he's sent away being told, oh, your son's fine. He's going to live. And so this man believed what Jesus said. He doesn't question Jesus. He doesn't begrudge Jesus for not coming. He doesn't find another rabbi in a town over. He doesn't leave frustrated or discouraged that we know of. John tells us this man believed the word and he went on his way. He turns around and comes 20 miles back home, confident that his son will live. Not because he has a prescription, not because he's been given medicine, or because he's seen evidence of a fever breaking or symptoms improving. He's not been to a hospital and said, well, look at all these kids that were sick that Jesus healed. He has no evidence. He's confident because he believes that Jesus was able to do what he says. And that, I believe, is evidence of a genuine faith. The fact that this man turns around and begins his journey back home is evidence that he truly believes. He believes without any sign. He doesn't yet have evidence that his son is going to live. But he doesn't have to wait very long until his faith is confirmed. So look at verse 51. As he was going down, so going back down home from Galilee, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he's on the road and the servants come out and they say, your son's recovering. I mean, they can't wait to tell him. Maybe they even say, you didn't even have to go. Look, you didn't have to take him to the hospital. He was going to get fine on his own. Your son is recovering. So the man, verse 52, he asked them the hour when his son began to get better. And they said, well, it was yesterday. You wouldn't believe it. It was the seventh hour, which is, it's 1 o'clock. It was 1 o'clock and the fever just left him. It was amazing. It happened. Your son is going to recover. To the servants, this was just a simple question. But the official, when he hears the answer to this question, he realized that his confidence in Jesus had been well-founded. When they told him that the son had started feeling better, the fever had left at 1 o'clock, verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said, your son will live. Not a coincidence, not nature running its course. That was the hour that Jesus said those words. That was the hour his son began to recover. And notice what it says, end of verse 53, and he himself believed, and all his household. So what do we make of verse 53? This man believed, he himself believed, and all his household. Now, if you're with me, up in verse 50, we already were told that the official believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, right? And I said, I think that was evidence of genuine faith. It was faith that Jesus could heal his son, that he would be okay. It was faith without a son. He believed Jesus and he left. I think that was genuine faith. So if that was genuine faith in verse 50, what does it mean in verse 53 when it says that when he heard the exact time, he himself believed? Now certainly there hasn't been a regression. So this isn't a faith that's now dependent upon a sign, right? If there's genuine faith in verse 50, there's certainly genuine faith after in verse 53. So it's not a regression. I think to understand what verse 53 means, and I think actually this is the point of our passage. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed. He believed what Jesus said. It was genuine faith. But here in verse 53, notice it says, he himself believed. So there's no qualifier. He believed. It's not the word. It's not the sign. He believed. And when John uses this word in this type of context, the implication is that this faith, this belief is in Jesus. So he believed. When he hears the specifics about the time of his son's healing, he believes in the son, is what John's saying. This is the very faith that John the evangelist is writing to produce. So in other words, I'm arguing that in verse 53, when this man and his household believe, this is a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's why I think that. First, consider what this man understands when he hears the report from his servants. So when he's in Galilee and Jesus says, your son's going to live, go home. He believes that. I think he does genuinely believe. But these could be the words of a great prophet who knows the future. He's a great rabbi, sent by God even. But when he's home, or on his way home, and he realizes that his son is healed at the very moment Jesus spoke the words, your son will live, it's no longer just this potential prophet. This is the Son of God. I mean, consider... Well, we don't often think about this, the nature of this healing, the reality of this miracle. Jesus speaks a word, and 20 miles away, a dying son is healed. We live in a very non-supernatural world culture, right? There's no way that something like this happens in the real world, is what many would say in our culture, our world. John says, Jesus spoke, and 20 miles away, the son was healed. No healing touch. No mud, no medicine, no instructions, no go wash in the water. Simply, go home. The son, the servants, the father, they're all 100% passive in this healing. Jesus says he's going to live, and it happens. So the father realizes this is the very words of the Christ who brought about this healing. This is no mere prophet. This is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So that's the first reason. The second reason that the faith in verse 53 is what I would say is saving faith in the Son is because of what John says in verse 54. And this is what convinced me of it. Verse 54, this is John, now his concluding remark. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So we know the first sign was the water to wine. This is the second sign. So John is, in ordering his gospel, the healing of the official son is the second sign that Jesus performed. What John is doing, we'll see this unpacked as the gospel proceeds, In fact, many people refer to the first half of John's gospel as the book of signs, because John orders all these signs. And what he's doing is he's putting together a group of signs that Jesus performed, these miracles. First was turning water to wine. The second is the healing of the son from 20 miles away. And the reason that John is recording these signs is what John himself tells us he's doing later in his gospel. So we've been in this verse. I think you should memorize this verse. It's at the end of John's gospel. He says, you know, Jesus did many things, and I couldn't write all of them. Like if the water of the seas was ink, there wouldn't be enough ink to write all the signs that Jesus did. But John says, this is John 20, verse 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us, verse 54 was the second sign. And he tells us that after the official and his household believe, thus it stands to reason that this man is a real-life illustration of what John is writing to accomplish. This man saw the sign and believed, which means he read the sign rightly. He saw this miracle, but he wasn't caught up with the miracle. It wasn't about the miracle. The sign pointed him to Christ, which is the whole point. John doesn't write this gospel so that we might learn about Jesus' miraculous healing and think, oh, that's really neat. Jesus doesn't go around performing signs and wonders so that people see them and think, oh, cool, awesome. The signs, now Jesus does do signs, but the point of the signs and the reason John's recording the signs in the gospel, they're never meant to be the stopping point. The signs, the miracles are always meant to point to the one behind the signs. That's the point. And this man goes beyond the healing of his son and believes in the son. I mean, think about this. I think this is a helpful illustration. Think about a family taking a road trip across the country. And as you're driving, you happen to pass a road sign for the Grand Canyon. Right? What's the purpose of that sign? It's telling you, hey, if you go this way, you're going to find the Grand Canyon. It's a sign that points to something beyond itself. But imagine the family gets to the sign, sees the sign for the Grand Canyon. The dad says, whoa, slams on the brakes, pulled off the side of the road. Everyone get out. This is a sign for the Grand Canyon. Hey, let's take pictures. Wow, this is amazing. Look at this sign about the Grand Canyon. Hey, flag them down. Have them take a picture of us. And then after an hour or 2 hours of admiring the sign, they get back in the car and then they continue on their trip. Not even following the sign, right? They missed the point of the sign. It's not about the sign. The sign exists to point beyond itself to the Grand Canyon. So you follow the sign, you get to the Grand Canyon. In this gospel, John calls these miracles signs because they're intended to point beyond themselves. It's not about the sign. The official could have stopped with, my son is alive. He's healed. Great. But he doesn't. That would miss the point of the sign. The healing of the son was intended to get them into verse 54 and the conviction that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole point of this passage. It's about saving faith. The passage doesn't end with the son being healed. The passage ends with the official and his entire household believing that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we end chapter 4, this man and his household join the chorus of the Samaritans who proclaim, this indeed is the Savior of the world. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. Saving faith trusts Christ for who he is and not merely for what he can do. And so as we apply this passage, I have 3 points of application. I mean, I think first, the glory of Christ. I want us to see from this passage, not the miraculous healing, but the miraculous healer, the glory of Christ. I mean, it would be right for us to stop and pause with awe and wonder at the man who can heal a dying boy with a word from a distance. That is a glorious Christ. And so when all these miracles, these signs, we're to see the glory of Christ on display. We're seeing the nature of the eternal Son on display in the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the right response in seeing this is not to say, wow, that's amazing what he did, but he is amazing. And the right response is that of worship, of awe and wonder. Who is this that speaks a word and heals a dying boy? And so we see the glory of Christ. We should read these pages recognizing they're all meant to point us to see the glory of this one who took on flesh. Second application, I think we see the nature of genuine faith. I think this passage highlights when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the person of Jesus, there are two types of faith. There's a faith that trusts Jesus primarily because of what Jesus can offer, and there's a faith that trusts Jesus because of who he is. And only one of those is genuine God-honoring faith. The Galileans and the Jews at the Passover had the former. They're not commended. They just want to see what Jesus can do. They would be firm in their faith as long as the miracles kept coming. But as soon as the miracles stopped, their faith would also stop. That's a deficient faith that just looks for the signs. Prove to me that you're who you say you are, and then I'll believe you. When the performing stops, the believing stops too. That's deficient faith. The faith that saves is a faith that looks beyond the signs and sees Christ. It's a faith that looks to Christ and trusts that he's able to do whatever he says. And the question I want us to ask ourselves in light of this passage, if Christ withholds gifts, what I think I deserve or what I want, my desires, my deepest earthly requests, if he says no and doesn't give me what I think I need or what I want, would I still trust him? Would my faith still be in him because I still have him? Now, that's a question, a searching question for you to ask. And even as I ask it, I recognize we do come to Christ because of what he gives. Specifically, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and so on. So I get that, right? We do come to Christ because of what he offers, but we come to him because of who he is. He offers those things because of who he is. But in terms of relationally, the earthly benefits that are yours, if they were removed, what's your response? When things stop going the way that you think they should, what is your response to God, to your relationship with Christ? Whether it's your health, whether it's your possessions, whether it's specific relationships. If you come to Christ and if your trust is in Christ because of what he offers in terms of temporary benefits, then friend, you lack genuine faith. You're like the kid who just loves the grandparents because of the gifts. And you're missing the relationship. Genuine faith, saving faith, looks to Christ as the Son and believes in him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I want to tell you something that maybe some people won't tell you, but you should know following Christ, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Christ will not fix things, at least in ways that maybe you're expecting. You don't come to him just to get your life straight. Say, okay, could you, if I do the right thing, then he'll work things out for me and my broken relationships will heal, or I'll get a job, or I won't be convicted in court. That's not how it works. You come to Christ because you get Christ. You come to Christ because through him, in him, you get God. And you get the relationship you were created for that is far greater than any earthly temporary benefit. And so the scales, Christ versus anything, nothing is worth it. It's always Christ. And if you're coming to Christ because you think his benefits will make it worth it, they won't. Because they can be gone in an instant. And even if so, if you have Christ, he's enough. And so non-Christian, I want you to know, following Christ won't necessarily fix things, but it will fix you. It'll fix your perspective on life. It'll change the way you view your earthly things. And so our church, we would love for you to get Christ, to believe in him, to turn from your sins and to put your faith in Christ and to receive him. Final point of application. I think we see a picture of genuine faith in suffering. I think this passage gives us a perspective on suffering and saving faith. It's not often that we read accounts like this and we think about the individuals 20 or 30 years down the road. Now, this is speculation. We don't get the testimony of this young boy or this father 30 years later. But think about this boy when he was a father himself, perhaps later in life. Now, maybe he develops another illness. And maybe as a 40-year-old, he develops an illness that's leading to death. And think about if his father is still alive and his son is sick again and he's on the verge of death. Now, I would say, again, speculation, that the father, having come to a genuine faith in Christ, would think differently about the impending death of his son than he did 40 years earlier. Would he look to Jesus for healing? Perhaps. I mean, Jesus wasn't still around, right? He died. He ascended back into heaven. But perhaps he would. But would his faith fail if his son died from the illness? I'll say no, because he had put his faith in the son. And his life was different. And him and his household had believed. So I'd say the son himself would say, "Dad, don't cry for me." The same thing that Billy Shorts told Gene and told people this past week. "I'm okay." Right? Those who have the Son don't think, they fear, they view suffering differently. I'll say that. To have Christ is to grieve with hope. You suffer differently. There is suffering in this world. Certainly there's suffering. But those who have the Son, who have faith in the Son, have eternal life. And for one whose faith is in Christ, suffering and death are viewed differently, because the one who hopes in Christ, there's hope in the face of suffering and even death. I mean, I think about Lazarus. We'll meet him later in this gospel. But Lazarus was literally raised from the dead. But his resurrection, that time it was temporary. So Lazarus had another grave that he didn't get raised from. Now he will be again raised, right? In the coming resurrection, Lazarus will rise. But he died again. And I wonder, Martha and Mary, if they're around at his second death, they wouldn't be throwing a pity party. They wouldn't be mad that Jesus wasn't there, because they knew Jesus, the one that their brother believed in, was the resurrection and the life. Though he dies, yet he will live. So they wouldn't be mad at Jesus that Lazarus died again. For the Christian, Jesus, the Son, changes everything, specifically when it comes to suffering. And so as a church full of people who have experienced suffering, and those who will face suffering, the Son changes the way that you suffer. And there's hope, believer, in the Son. In him is life. And believing in his name grants eternal life. Let me pray as we close.